Let me open up with an illustration that I used at a middle school camp a few years back. I came out and I challenged a group of middle schoolers. I said, hey, here's the deal. Here's a $25 Starbucks gift card. Okay, I'm going to put it right here on this podium, and that was flat, so this is going to slide down, but you know it's there. And I was like, if you can grab this card before I can, you can have it. And I'll let you go first. So I will not move or react until you make the first move, but here's the deal. I'm going to stand right here with my hand over the card. Okay, you have to start from over here. Now, the second you move, I'm going to be able to react. But if you can get it, you can have it. Anybody want to challenge or take me up on the top? I almost did that this morning, but for the sake of time, I'll just tell you the story. Also, things could go sideways, and so it's, you never know. First kid comes up, right? I'm like, when you move, I'll grab. They start running, I grab the card, easy, no problem. Second kid, all the way over there, they start to move, I grab the card, easy. No problem. Third kid. This kid's one of the more athletic kids. He, runs track, does the thing. He gets down right here. He's got his stance. He's like ready to go, just really focused. He starts to move. I grab the card. No issue. There is no way you're going to be able to, from there, get this card right here, from me if I'm literally standing here with my hand over the card. You cannot do it no matter what happens. Fourth kid comes up. I'm starting to think maybe my illustration's not going to work because they're not catching on. But a fourth kid comes up, and I know this kid, I'm like, okay, I have some hope here. From a power and speed perspective, not to slight the young man, but he was the least athletic of the contestants thus far, okay? But he was very smart, and he was very thoughtful. So he stands right there. I'm right here. I have my hand over the card, and he goes, Pastor Ben, look over there. And that's exactly what I wanted, right? So I play it up, and I go, what? Like this, trying to be theatrical. He comes over, grabs the card, holds it up, and waves it around in victory, and all these middle schoolers lose their minds. They just lose their mind. Oh, he got you. Oh, he tricked you. He got you. You said nobody could get it from you, but he got it from you. And so as he's sitting down and everybody's like high-fiving him, patting him on the back, I try to begin to explain to them that that was actually what I wanted to have happen. That was part of the illustration. I'm telling them that. And then they don't believe me. They're like, it is not. He got you. Don't try to talk your way out of it now. And I'm like, okay, I don't know if this was a successful illustration or not. I'm not quite sure what's going on here. But what was the point I was making? All things being equal, you do not have the power to grab this card if I'm focused on it, if you're coming from all the way over there. Like, you have no chance. All you could possibly do is try to trick me or deceive me or take my eyes off of what was valuable to me, and then maybe you could steal it out from under me. I believe that in Colossians, especially as chapter 2 and early in chapter 3, that is exactly the point that God is making to his church through the Apostle Paul. That we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. That we have all the power and all the treasure and all the joy right now that we could possibly have. And Satan and his armies have been rendered powerless. They cannot actually overpower the people of God. All they can do is try to distract us, deceive us, and get our attentions off of Jesus. That is the entire game. If they could get us, okay, we commune with Christ through reading the Word. If they could get our eyes off of the clear and powerful and precious Word of God and how this Word points us to God and get our eyes focused on some other thing that sounds spiritual, sounds good, then they could have a heyday with us. And I believe that was happening in the church of Colossae, and I believe that's why Paul wrote this letter. We're continuing through Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It's a four-part series. We did verse 1, or actually just the first phrase of verse 1 last week. Let me read these scriptures, and then we'll only look at that, really just the very last phrase there. So it reads as follows, Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So I'm going to start in the negative. We're actually going to spend the majority of the morning in the prohibition to not set our minds on things of the earth. But what exactly does that mean? What is the earth that we should not be setting our minds on? Here's my definition, as far as I understand it. To set our minds on the earth, in this context, would mean to set our minds on anything in this world that has to do with power and protection, finding life or joy, or some kind of a promise to go deeper with God that ultimately turns our eyes off of Jesus. You don't have to write that down, but I see some of you trying, so I'll repeat it. My definition, as I understand it in context, setting your mind on things of this earth is anything in this world that has to do with power or protection, finding life or joy, or some kind of a promise to go deeper in our spiritual life that ultimately turns our eyes away from Jesus. Okay, we'll see this in verse 5 in a couple weeks, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth, or therefore with that which is earthly in you." I'll explain that in a few weeks. But I also think that contextually that these things on the earth has to do with all of what Tara just read for us from Colossians 2. Because false teaching was getting in and mixing in with true gospel teaching, and Christians, true Christians, were being deceived in a kind of syncretism. Let me give you an idea of how syncretism works from an experience I had in Thailand. When I was in Thailand about 15 years ago, the main religion in Thailand is Buddhism. And so the main tenets of Buddhism have to do with reincarnation, trying to earn merit so that in enough lives, if you live well in life, you could escape this suffering world through getting to nirvana. That's kind of more of the main, you know, fundamental Buddhist teachings. But there was still a lot of kind of animism, like folk belief in demons, evil spirits that could mess with you. So all of these folks that were also Buddhist would have spirit houses out in front of their store or out in front of their home where they would go offer incense or give flowers or food to keep the spirits away. They would often put mirrors up in the front of their businesses so that a spirit might see itself and get scared and run away. They did different things, and it all blended together. And really it was, hey, I'll do whatever as long as I can be safe and be prospered and maybe get to nirvana. It can all just mix together. In this early church, we don't know exactly the heresy or the false teaching that Paul is combating here. It's probably a hodgepodge of three different influences based on what we read. One part, Jewish legalism, demanding the observance of feasts and special days that was for national Israel in the Old Testament. One part, Greek philosophies and early Gnosticism, meaning teaching that all matter was evil, spiritual things are good, you have to have a secret knowledge to really get to God, and that Jesus wasn't resurrected in the flesh, but only spiritually. And then again, perhaps a pagan folk belief designed about how you can be protected from the evil spirits. All these things are getting in there. There's false teachers who are claiming to have visions and puffed up with what they say that they saw. They're saying you have to worship angels to defeat the demons. All these things are kind of coming along, and they're claiming to have secret visions or insider knowledge, telling Christians what they really have to do to know the secrets of God and right living. Let's just skim again what Tara read for us from Colossians 2, and then we'll kind of bring it into modern day. He starts off in verse 6 here by saying, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." If I could summarize that, he's saying, don't move from Jesus. Be rooted in Jesus, you will bear fruit. Be founded in Jesus, the house will be built and established. Hold on to what you were taught from the apostolic teaching. Be thankful for what you have in Jesus. This is what you don't need to look anywhere else. This is what you have. And then he goes on to give a warning. Three warnings. Number one, don't be taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. What does it mean to be taken captive? The idea would be you are in your home and foreign marauders and raiders come, they win a battle, and they carry you away from safety and home as plunder. It's this idea of being stolen and put back into slavery. It says, don't be taken captive by philosophies, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And those would be kind of what I summarized, those three things I mentioned earlier. The idea was people were saying, you have to do these other things to have the fullness of Christian life, to really know God. But verse 9, he says, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. You're not half filled. You are filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. He goes on, he gives them the gospel. In Colossians 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So some people were likely saying, just like in the letter to Galatians, you need to be circumcised to be in the people of God. And Paul's saying, you've already been circumcised, a spiritual circumcision through faith in the gospel. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And he's saying, you were dead, verse 13, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's a reference to demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's the deal. You don't need more. You don't need to worship angels. You don't need secret teachings. You don't need to take the next higher calling into the secret spiritual life. You have everything you need through the gospel. Yes, you were dead in your sin, but now you're fully alive in Christ if you've given Jesus your life. Yes, the demons used to be able to possess you, have power over you, but now they can't do anything to you because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. All they can do is try to deceive you and get your eyes off of Christ, but in a brute strength kind of thing, the Holy Spirit which indwells you will never lose to some created demon ever. That's not a fear you need to have. You have what you have in Christ. And he's going on and saying all of these things to combat some of the false teachings they were hearing, saying, don't be led away. Verse 16, don't let any, I skipped something I want to say again. And Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, could accuse us with pointing out all the sins that we have and the condemnation. Right? We read that elsewhere. He's called the accuser of the brethren. But we have no record of debt against us anymore if you're in Christ. If you've confessed your need for a Savior, that you're a sinner, you need to be saved, and given Christ your life by faith, you're born again. And the debt of the transgressions that we have, all of them, past, present, and future, they were nailed to that cross with Christ, and they're gone. The demons are powerless, not only because they have no power over the Holy Spirit, but because Satan has no document with which to refer to accuse. There's nothing there. We have no record of debt at all. It's like, where'd my record of debt go? Who can find it? It's gone. It was nailed to the cross. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. Second thing, don't be taken captive. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, most likely referring to Old Testament, civil Israel, or national Israel kinds of things, or maybe other festivals that had been created. And then thirdly, don't let anyone disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, that means pulling out of the world and going and escaping somewhere else, and having prayers and fasting and severity to the body, worship of angels, perhaps, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason, without reason by his own sensuous mind, rather than holding fast to the head, referring to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So these false teachers are saying, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to know God, you have to move away from the material world. You have to go off and maybe be in a monastery, or you have to have visions like what I'm receiving, or you have to beat your body in this way to get it to do whatever in a physical way. And the emphasis is not on Jesus, who we're connected to as a church and who causes us to grow, one that is truly from God. I think it was Warren Wiersbe, in commenting on these verses, says, the Christian does not need addition, but nutrition. The Christian doesn't need addition but nutrition, meaning if you are in Christ, you don't need something more than what we already have in our union with him to be protected or to grow or to be nourished. We need to keep our mind on Christ. We don't need, hear this, we don't need a new experience. We don't need a new teaching. We don't need to follow some teacher who is claiming to have received a fresh revelation or a new word or a new power or a new book. We have everything that we need in this book, and we have everything that we need in Christ. And then these teachers, with their sensuous minds, were puffed up, and they were looking down at other people who did not try to pursue God the way that they were. So they would judge them. They would disqualify them. And they would say, your Christian experience is just knowing the gospel and loving Jesus? That's less than, I have visions. I have miracles. I have this, that, or the other. Follow over here. And my point with this will be, this is not just in Colossians chapter 2 from 2,000 years ago. It's alive and well today, which is why you don't have to know the exact heresies that Paul is combating, because the same truths could be around. I asked in the church app this week for folks to share some of their stories, and I have some of my own. And what I do is I'm just going to share with you 10 not uncommon ways that even today people will tell you, this is how you get close to God, this is how you understand God, this is what you need to do to have power and things like that. And in giving this list, I'm not trying to soapbox. I'm not trying to say, oh, we're awesome, our doctrine is amazing in these other churches or whatever. That's not my intent. I just want you to know that I have walked with and counseled people who have been really hurt by some of these teachings. And I myself have experienced some of these teachings when I was younger in the faith, and they kind of spun me out until I was rooted back in Christ. So let me give you a list, my hope really is that perhaps we would find some freedom this morning in so doing. So here's number one. A couple years into my faith, I had a guy tell me that the only way you could really understand the Bible was to match up the numbers. So you had to match up chapter 3 from this book to chapter 3 with that book, and this verse corresponds with that verse. And if you match up the numbers, then you will unlock the secret code to understanding God's word. Let me just say this. There's no secret code to understanding God's word. Okay, you have the Holy Spirit. He will reveal his word to you. Study is important, but you have all you need in Christ. Number two, people say that to understand spiritual warfare and to have victory against demons, you have to know the rankings and the legions and the hierarchy of demons and the rankings and the legions and the hierarchies of angels. And if you understand how that combat works, then you will be able to be set free in spiritual warfare. I wouldn't deny that there are rankings in demons, but you don't need to know that. That's not what you need to be protected from demons. Thirdly, someone emailed me and said in their church they were always teaching that you can't backslide. If you sinned or you didn't love God enough that week, you might be in a backslidden state. If you were backslidden and you died, there was no assurance that you would be going to heaven. So she said that we were constantly at the altar begging for forgiveness, constantly at the altar giving our faith to Jesus over and over and over again, some people getting baptized over and over and over again, and always living in this fear of, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die or not, because I keep being told that if I die in a backslidden state, I don't know where I'm going to go. And I'm going to say, I told you last week, I'm going to say some things over and over again. One thing I'm going to say over and over again today is, if the focus of the Christian faith is on you and how you live, you've missed the gospel. Because the focus of the Christian faith is on Christ, how he lived, and the grace that we have in him. And I'll go so far as to say, I really do believe that the scriptures teach that if you are a child of God, if you're an adopted into the family of God, that's never going to change. You're not going to lose your salvation. Now, you could be a false professor. You could claim to be a believer, and you were deceived the whole time. But if you truly have the Spirit of God indwelling and you are God's child, you will not lose your salvation. To use biblical language, I don't believe that God adopts us into his family, seals us with his Spirit, makes us a new creation, raises us with Christ, justifies us, set us apart, etc., only so that if we change our minds or don't live holy enough, we become unadopted, unraised, unsealed, unjustified, unset apart, unforgiven. I mean, the scriptural truths are pretty permanent and glorious about how we're described in Christ. That's not going to be unwound. Christ will not lose any of us, he says in John 6, so he will keep us to the end. Fourthly, got an email about a church nearby that teaches that you experience Jesus by going down into water. It's not baptism, it's just they have a monthly water service where you come and find healing and deliverance by being dunked by the pastors into this tub of water. Fifthly, people who would require you to have a second blessing or a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit after your conversion or some other kind of higher life experience to truly know God and walk with him. Sixthly, a young man telling my wife, they were helping somebody out a couple weeks ago. He met her and he says, yeah, I go to my church. I'm so excited about God. But one thing that I don't know if I'm living it right, because the pastor about once a month or so says that if you've actually been born again, then you've received the Holy Spirit, then you'll speak in tongues as evidence of that. And if you aren't speaking in tongues, you might not have the Holy Spirit, but you definitely can't commune deeply with God. Because to talk deeply with God, you have to speak in tongues. And he's like, I'm so troubled by that because I don't speak in tongues. I've begged God for the gift of tongues, but I don't speak in tongues. What does that mean about my faith? 7, church is teaching that you can have perfect healing or prosperity if you just have enough faith and remove enough sin. Some churches refer to this teaching as full gospel churches, meaning that we should expect miracles and healings and prosperity, and also I think implying that other churches are only teaching some of the gospel or part of the gospel. But I'm telling you, as we've already read, you are already full in Christ if you are a child of his. To be clear, I believe that God can heal. I believe that God can lead. I believe that God can prosper. I just don't believe that we should expect all these things in this life. Now, here's why I'm camping out here. I have just talked to so many people who they hear teachings, and I'll talk about this more later. And then when you're not healed, when you don't have prosperity, when you don't have miracles, then you're just so spun out. Like, what happened? As a young man, I was zealous. Many young folks, they come to Christ, and they're like, I want to experience the power of God, and then the power of God is expressed as being this thing or that thing, and most churches don't have the Spirit, they don't have the power, so they go looking for these experiences. I was invited to a healing conference down at this really large church in South Florida. I just want to see what it was all about. A guy who is a self-proclaimed apostle from South Africa came over to do all the healing conference, and I was sitting in the section, I just happened to be, to find a seat with hearing impaired and deaf folks. The apostle comes up on stage and he says, my ear is tingling, my ear is on fire, the Holy Spirit is telling me that he wants to heal hearing issues today. And in my mind, I'm kind of like, this is going to be great. I'm in the deaf section. I know some of these folks now, I'll talk to them a little bit. They're all going to go up on stage, and then when they come back, I'm going to talk to them, and this is going to be amazing if this whole thing works out. None of them moved. I was like, wait, what? I'm like looking over, like, did you? Because they do have translator or sign language, so they got the message, right? I almost said, did you hear them? But that sounds so insensitive, like awful right now. So, did you hear through the sign language what that man said? That you need to go on the stage. They didn't move. So later, I asked my friend that had invited me, why didn't the folks in the deaf section get up to go get healing for their ears? And he said to me, no, man, they've already received their healing. So what are you talking about? He said, yeah, well, when you pray to be healed, you will be healed. It just hasn't manifested itself yet in this world. I said, why not? Well, the reason it hasn't manifested itself yet is because your faith is too weak or there's sin in your life. And I'm like, that is horrific. You're telling me there's a group of folks here that are sitting here being told they're healed, even though they can't hear a thing. And then the reason they're not, they're going to go to bed at night not able to hear, and the cause is their faith is too weak or their sin is too great? That's heinous. And yet, these kinds of teachings incorporate that. But then if you don't follow that, you're seen as less than or unspiritual. That same group of friends that invited me there got caught up in what was known as the fivefold ministry, which is the idea that today there are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in that order, and that's how you organize the kingdom. I don't believe that understanding of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And so they said, if you're not going to walk in faith, if you're not going to walk the right way, we can't do ministry with you anymore. You are basically disqualified. So I had these friends, I mentioned this a few months ago in a sermon, that basically said, hey man, I hope that you can really come to understand the higher calling that God has for us in these gifts. But as it is, we can't do ministry with you because you're not under an apostle. It's Colossians 2, right? There's these guys that claim to have all this revelation, and if you don't get in line, okay, then you're judged or you're maybe even disqualified. And I would say this, so often it's an idea of zeal without knowledge, because I think everybody that loves God wants to experience him more, wants to have more joy in his presence, wants to go deeper in the relationship with him. There's a certain kind of zeal that especially young people, maybe freshly saved people in high school or college, they're like, I want to go after that thing, but these kinds of false teachings promise this kind of life, and then it doesn't come through. And they're left holding the bag like, what's wrong with my faith? Because I was promised this thing and it didn't come through, but that's a false teaching. Two more, and then you guys got me all fired up, but I'll stop after two. People claiming visions or direct communication from God and then telling you that you must obey it. Folks will tell you that they heard God say this or a prophecy or a vision. They might give you stuff about end times, world governments, politics, something in the church, and you have to have this kind of pressure to follow it, because if they really heard from God, you don't want to be found disobedient to God. Let me make a prediction, not a prophecy, a prediction. Next year is election year. Ooh, everybody's excited for election year, right? I predict this will happen. Somebody claiming to receive a vision from God will say that the church has to vote for God's candidate, and this particular candidate is God's candidate. And it'll be proclaimed by a base that already wants that to be the way. But if I already think this is the guy that God wants in office, and I could get a prophetic, God said it to be so, I'm going to throw that on there and try to get everybody to have to follow God's instructions this way. And I would just say this simply to you. You don't need to be pressured by that. You don't need to worry about that. Vote for whoever you want to vote for based on biblical principles and a God-honoring worldview according to your conscience. Don't vote for anybody because some man or woman somewhere said they received a vision from God about who you need to vote for. I'm just going to lay that out there. And while you keep getting me stirred up on these things, let me say this again. So often you will find false teachers accompanied by God told me this. So now the preaching is not most fundamentally based on the word. My job as a pastor is not to create human philosophies or opinions or tell you my unctions or predispositions or whatever. I'm supposed to open the word of God and explain the sense and trust the Holy Spirit to move through his word. That's all pastors are supposed to do. You do not want me to come up here and say, last Saturday, God told me this, I want to tell you that, and on Monday, God told me this, I'm going to tell you that. I think that God can lead us by his Holy Spirit, okay? I'm not trying to discount that. But here's what happens. If I start telling you all these things that God told me, God told me, God told me, I'm either going to prove myself to be a false prophet, or you better listen to everything I say, because if not, you're rejecting God. Those are kind of the main two options. And then the glory so often is taken off of Christ and on to this man's ministry. And you can even think of the men's, I'm not going to say the names, this man and his healing crusade, that ministry and their miracles, that man and that woman and what they're, and the emphasis, oh, they're so spiritual. They hear from God directly in a way that I don't hear from God. And that sounds a little sarcastic. I don't mean to be like that. Here's what happens. Christians who love Jesus go on YouTube. They hear a teacher who's claimed to have this really close walk with God. They hear somebody through TikTok. They hear somebody through whatever. And then here's what they think. My faith, my quality of life, or my quality of my spiritual life is subpar. That person walks close with God. God talks to them directly all the time, and they do healings and stuff like that. I've prayed for this. I pray for that. I don't hear God talking to me directly. I haven't been healed for this thing I've asked for him to heal me from. And so what does that mean about my faith? And I would imagine that they're probably even, just be honest, have you never felt at any point in your life like maybe there was something wrong with your faith? That maybe you need to go somewhere else, learn something else, read something else, sit under some of their teaching to actually make progress in the Christian life? You've felt like you're disqualified because you don't have that particular gifting. You felt like you're condemned because you don't act like that other person. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And God is pleading with us through Colossians 2 and 3 and saying, don't feel like that. You're a member of the body of Christ. You've been raised up. You've been forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to chase after some other fringe thing to grow in your faith. You don't need to. And the last category, number 10, because I don't want to leave you with just 9. Everybody feels incomplete if I had a list of 9. A lot of emails basically said, all I remember from my Christian faith really was rule following. I had a few emails like that. You have to do this, don't do that. People, you can't do it right if you have instruments, or the women don't have their head covers, or you can only read the King James, or you have to gather on Saturday instead of Sunday, or you have to call God Jehovah, or the list on is all about all the different things, man-made philosophies, old traditions that you have to do. Now, to be clear, I don't want to be flippant. I want to pursue holiness. Whatever we do, we must be able to do it to the glory of God. So if you can't watch that thing, hear that thing, play that, do that, or vote that way to the glory of God, don't do it. I mean, that's absolutely on point. We're not advocating recklessness, sin, or foolishness. But what was Paul's pastoral concern here? That genuine believers were being put back into bondage felt like their faith was less than, that they were excluded from something, missing something because of these things, and it still happens today. So you have everything you need in Christ. Let me read the end of chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and I'll talk about that more next week, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to all these regulations? Don't handle this, don't touch this, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So contextually, you can read that what the idea there would be asceticism. I talked about that before. Self-made religion, severity of your body. I remember hearing about, this is fringe, I know, but in the Middle Ages, some folks would, whenever they were tempted to sin, they would have this cord around their leg and they would tighten it a lot harder, and they would hope that the pain that shot through their leg would take their mind off that temptation and put it back on Jesus. That'd be an idea of severity to the body, these kinds of things. But note this, look at this again. They have an appearance of wisdom. You can go on TikTok, on YouTube, read this book out of the store, and when you first read it, it will appear right. Some scripture might be referenced, some teaching might be brought in, and it seems right. It has an appearance of wisdom. Yeah, maybe that makes sense, but it's of no value, God says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, or in holiness, in sanctification. All these rules, you don't grow by following a bunch of rules. You grow by fixing your eyes on Christ. The gospel is about Jesus and what he has done. And we live holy lives in response to that. No, get this, we don't reverse it and think we have to live more moral enough to get Jesus. That is a tragic, graceless reversal. So when our mission statement, okay, is not scripture, but it's based on scripture, it's enjoy God's grace. Out of that grace, live God's truth and share God's love. It is not live God's truth to then earn God's grace. You can't reverse it. It becomes legalism. It becomes empty if we do that. So what do we do instead? Where do we go? If then you've been raised with Christ, rhetorical question for those who are believed, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on all of these different teachings and elemental principles of this world. To summarize, let me say it again. Any teaching that you would come across that ultimately puts its hope in what you do, the quality of your faith, the knowledge you must learn, the teacher you must follow, the rules you must submit to, the fill in the blank, anything that would take your eyes off of Jesus and what he has done, the quality of his life, the knowledge that he has given to us, the only teacher we must truly follow, any teaching apart from Christ is powerless, hopeless, misleading, and enslaving, period, full stop. Don't mess around with it. You have what you need in Christ. Rather, point two, and this will be much shorter this morning, set your mind on Jesus. If you've been raised with Christ, seek, investigate, think about things that are above. Set your mind has an even firmer sense to it. Meditate on something. Think deeply about something. Carefully consider something. Develop an attitude based on the truth of what Christ has done for us. Let me just say this. I think the biggest obstacle to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is that we just struggle to think deeply as a culture. Everything is 160 characters or less, 6-second videos, give me the Cliff Notes version. I can't watch this if it's that long. I can't stand silence, so I'm always going to have an earbud in my ears everywhere I go. We need to be able to just think. I put an article in the e-news this week called Pastors Are Paid to Stare Out the Window. I wasn't trying to be self-serving. Next week isn't going to be submit to your pastors, and the week after that, buy your pastor's bangle tickets. I'm not, that's not what it is. But the point that he was making, Jared Wilson, was that, pastors aren't just working, elders aren't working when we're vision casting and strategizing and answering emails and going through budgets. That we need to be people focused on the Word of God and of prayer, which means we need to read and meditate on and think deeply about the Word. But what's good for a pastor is good for anybody, because we're all part of this royal priesthood. He closes the article this way. He says, We want them, referring to pastors, not to become sick with hurry and drowning in the anxiety of productivity and efficiency that only infects us with the same. We want them to stare out the window and think. That's what we pay them for, and that's what will pay off for us in the long run. I'm just saying this. If it's good for me, it's good for all of us. That none of us want to become sick with hurry and drowning in the anxiety of productivity and efficiency. You might be productive and efficient. That's not bad, but it'd be far better to be godly, if I could pick anything on the table, or to walk closely with Christ. And so what... So often we just think that, oh man, I can make progress if I had the right teaching, if I had the right, I need this new TED Talk, this new influencer, this TikTok trend, this talking head, this New York Times bestseller on self-improvement, this pop psychology. We don't need more human philosophies. We need Jesus, and we have him. And I would love it, as my kids get older, just use Anna. I would love it if I, on a Friday night, said, hey Anna, it's your turn to mow the grass tomorrow, so when you mow the grass after breakfast, we get up in the morning and we have breakfast, and then I don't hear a lawnmower running, and I go to the living room and Anna's staring out the window. I'm like, Anna, you know, what are you doing? She's like, I was just really thinking deeply about what does it mean that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You're laughing because you find that probably not super likely. This would be like slow tear, right? Just, you know, take all the time you need. The grass can get cut later. That is a far better thing to do. But we all need to be that way. We all need to sit still and consider and reflect. We all need to seek those things which are above where Christ is and set our minds on things above. We'll talk about that more next week, but I want to close with this. After last week's sermon, a church member sent me John Piper's commencement address to Bethlehem Seminary this year. The title of it was called, "It's More Thrilling to Be Saved Than to Succeed." He was taking it off of when the disciples came back and they were like, we're casting out demons in your name. And he's like, that's good, but you know what's better? Is that your names are written in the book of heaven. That, rejoice in that. And so then Piper in the sermon has a big list of truths about us in Christ. And so there's lots of lists like these out on the internet, but I just wanted to use what he wrote as a list for us to meditate on as we close. And then you could read the article in the E-News later if you want. So rather than thinking about human philosophies and what you have to do to make progress, think about these things. Number one, if you're in Christ, you are chosen by God in eternity. You are ransomed from every evil bondage. It's Colossians 2. You are purchased for God's precious possession. Christ has taken your place under the punishment of divine wrath. That was Colossians 2. God has caused you to be born again. He's taken out of the heart of stone and put in its place the heart of flesh. He has made you alive in Christ Jesus and given you the gift of repentance and faith. He has forgiven all your sins and declared you innocent before God. Colossians 2 reference there. Again, you are irrevocably rescued from the terrors of hell. You stand righteous right now in the court of heaven and have peace with God. He has adopted you as his own child and made you an heir of eternal life with the inheritance of all things. He has made his Holy Spirit to dwell in you and brought you into the fellowship of his beloved Son. He is omnipotently committed to holding on to you so that nothing can separate you from the love of God. He will make every pleasure and every pain work for your eternal good. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will bring you safely to his eternal kingdom and present you blameless before the throne of his glory. He will grant you to see the glory of Christ and be changed into his likeness. He will give you a new glorious body for the enjoyment of all the endless delights of the age to come. And he will give you access to the very presence of God, where there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Amen? It's on these kinds of truths that we need to set our minds, knowing that we have all that we need in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us this morning.